And we'll spend some time in the text this morning. Father, we once again come before you. We thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace that you've once again lavished upon us. And we just ask that as we look at this marvelous text this morning and think about these marvelous things that you have recorded for us, that we would walk away knowing, walk away believing, walk away recognizing the reality of your love for us, and that we would look at the proof of the love, the proof that demonstrates your love towards us. And Father, that we would have a biblical perspective of ourselves, a biblical perspective of you, and a biblical perspective of those around us. We just thank you and love you for everything you've given us. We say this in your Son's name. Amen. So I've heard lots of newlywed couples say, well, I know my spouse loves me because of all the little things that they do. And that's probably true, because when you're newly married, you do lots of stuff. And then I've heard a lot of older couples say, they don't do the things they used to do. I wish they would just show me that they love me, right? Which is also probably really true. But what's interesting is as I've talked to people and a lot of conversations, I feel like, and this bears itself out, is that a lot of people want to know that they're loved. They want to feel loved, right? They want those demonstrations of love. They want to know that. They want to know that somebody loves them, and they want that confirmed. Now, sometimes we have very selfish, very insecure, very sinful expectations on people when we ask them to show their love towards me, right? There's a lot of that. But I think God understands this about ourselves, is that we need to have this assurance of his love. And in a sense, that's what this text is about this morning in Romans 5, where we are assured of God's love for us. And this is one of the great things that the doctrine of justification teaches us. This is one of the great things that the gospel teaches us, is God's great love for us. We're exploring the nature of his love. Last week, we talked about how we go through difficult times. And one of the great, maybe not top of our list promises that the gospel gives us, is this ability to rejoice in the midst of suffering. And one of the things we learned about in the middle of rejoicing in the midst of suffering is that God pours out his love into our hearts. And that is what this text is about. Now, I know that a lot of times we've used this text that we're getting ready to talk about this morning in evangelism, because it's a very clear demonstration of the gospel. And I think it's a good use of this. However, we need to remember the context that Paul is writing to believers, and that we need to know this for ourselves, that this is God's demonstration that he loves me, that God loves you, that he loves us, and that these are the things that God is pouring out in our heart, and he's assuring us of his love. So I want to show four things this morning as we look at this text of Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. I want us to see that God loves me because he sent Jesus to come and die. That's going to be a very clear demonstration of his love. We're also going to see, second, that God loves me because he saved me from his wrath. Third thing we're going to see is that God loves me because he reconciled me to himself. And lastly, we're going to see that God loves me because he enables me to worship him. So let's go to Romans 5, 6. Notice what Paul says. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, this word "for," just studying the Bible, anytime that we study the Bible, every time we see the word "for" or the word "therefore," we realize that it's an explanation of the thing that was just said, okay? So every time we see this, we should stop and we should ask the pithy little question, what's that "for, therefore," or what's that "therefore, therefore"? What is he explaining? Well, as I said earlier, he's talking about the thing in verse 5, right? Talking about how through suffering there's this production of character and this production of hope. and that this hope does not put us to shame, meaning that it will come about and it will pass, because God is demonstrating his love, pouring his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, giving us an assurance of his love. So now Paul is about ready to talk about that assurance of love. And so it's, in a sense, in the middle of our suffering, we realize the depths of his love, the sincerity of love, the scope of his love. And this seems weird that in the middle of the suffering, the thing that Paul points out here, that one of the things that God demonstrates to us in the midst of our suffering was our own weakness and sinfulness. Now you might go, well, that's not necessarily the thing I want to hear in the middle of suffering, right? Like, I'm already feeling bad. Now you're just going to talk to me about how weak I am, how sinful I am, how ungodly I am. I don't want to know that, but it's for a purpose. It's not just that he just tells us how bad we are. It's so that we understand what we have and the depths and the nature and the scope of God's love. So for, and then notice that phrase, while we were still sinners. That little word still is very, very important. While we were still weak. That word still implies an ongoing character trait, an ongoing state, an ongoing condition. And then this word weak, it's not just that we were weak to find Jesus, but somehow, hope against hope, we found him. This word for weakness speaks of a helplessness, an inability to save ourselves, an inability to do anything good, anything strong, anything that was spiritually beneficial. We didn't have the capability. We were incapable of anything good. So the sense is, as we're thinking about God's love, the first thing we need to realize is while we were in the state of weakness, inability, okay? There's nothing good about this, by the way. There's nothing lovely about this. So while we were at our worst, we could say, the very worst, it says at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, I love this phrase, at the right time. You should too, by the way. It's a beautiful term. It really has two ideas, this phrase, at the right time. It means one, at the appointed time, meaning that before the foundation of the world, God appointed Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross for our sins, right? He did that. He secured our salvation. This was all part of his plan. As we've been saying through this whole study, the gospel is not plan B. It wasn't, oh, man failed. I guess we got to do something now to redeem man because he can't redeem himself. This was the beginning plan. This is how he's planned it. He knew all of this. He knew all of your weakness already. He knew how weak and how sinful you were and how weak and sinful I was. And yet he still sent Jesus to die for us. That's the depths of his love. So on the one hand, it speaks of a planned time, of a prearranged time. But the word also implies at the most opportune time. We could say it's in the nick of time, when there was no time left, right? This was like the kick last night, right? Oregon won, right? Beat Boise State. We can all say amen to that. Last second, at the appointed time, at the right time, when it was 0-0, they kicked the field goal to win, right? Amen. Boise lost. Amen. We can all agree. Amen. At the right time, when the nick of time, when there's no time left, that's the idea, right? It's a very dramatic term. Yeah, it was predetermined to happen at this time, but it was at the time when it was like the most needed, the most opportune time. It describes at the most desperate time of mankind, our very most desperate time. Christ died in place of, that's the word here for, in place of, he took our place, he died for the ungodly, for those who were acting in a way that's contrary to God's will, to God's character, that incurred God's wrath. How does God demonstrate his love? He reminds us of our sinfulness, our inability, our depravity, and then says, I still sent Jesus to die for you. At your worst, when you were the most unlovely, that's when I demonstrated my love by sending Jesus Christ to take your place, to die taking the punishment you deserved. Now, Paul will demonstrate how strange this is, how unique this is. Because notice what he says in verse 7. He says, for one would scarcely, the word scarcely is probably a really good translation. Though, when he says scarce, it's not like it might happen once or a while. It might happen once in a while, but the real implication here is it's really unlikely, right? Don't count on this. Right? Don't count on this one. Specifically in the context of what we're talking about, right? When somebody's demonstrating their love. How many people do we know that demonstrate their love that they would take your place and your punishment and die your punishment for you? Not a lot of people do that, right? So let's not expect this to happen often. This isn't something that most people do. They would die for a righteous person. And then it says, though perhaps one would die for a good person. A lot of the commentators have really tried to parse out, is there a difference between righteous and good here? I really don't see one. I think Paul is really emphasizing the uniqueness of Jesus' death. And he's saying, even if it was the best human that's ever lived, no one would even consider dying for that one. Yet here is the magnitude of Jesus, that here are the worst people and Jesus willfully dies for them. I think that's the point. I think we can get lost in the woods here sometimes and trying to parse out and try to make distinctions where I don't think Paul is necessarily making one. The point is, this is hardly happens. This doesn't happen. It might happen once, but don't count on this to happen. It demonstrates the uniqueness of the divine love, of God's love, and with the best example that you could possibly think of, even if it's in a comic book type of setting, right? And so, Christ dies for us while we're weak. I don't know of anybody that would die for me when I'm at my best. Jesus died for me while I'm at my worst. And so notice that this is what Paul really means, because notice in verse 8, because he says, but God shows his love. God demonstrates his own love. This is the great demonstration of his love, the great showing of his love, the great expounding of his love, the great public portrayal of his love. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't show his love in other ways, obviously. We know that God has this creature, creator love, right? Because he's created us, because he's created us as people, he loves us as our creator. And we know that he allows the rain to fall on the righteous and on the wicked. But this is talking about the unique love that he has for us. Now think of this in verse 8 or in verse 6. Notice that it says that Jesus died for the ungodly. I see this as anyone who's ever been ungodly. Okay? All ungodly people. But notice how God demonstrates his love towards us believers. It's special, right? For us. Yes, he demonstrates his love that he's a propitiation for all mankind. But beloved, know this, that he is especially the propitiation for the believer. I know God's love because he died for me. And the thing that he's constantly pouring into my heart, this deluge and this flood and this waterfall of grace that constantly is pouring into my heart is what? He died for me, specifically, individually. And he's demonstrating his love towards me, but not just me, but towards you who are also in Christ. This is the demonstration of his love. And notice that he died for us in that while we were still sinners. Yet he loved us while we were yet sinners. Once again, while we're at our worst, that's when he demonstrates his love. And what is that great demonstration of his love? Christ died for us, taking our place. I know that sometimes we struggle with this. I know I do. There's times where the world and the things in the world and life, and even in the midst of suffering, because that's the context, that I forget this fact of the amount of love that God has towards me. And I go, woe is me. Woe is me. Look how bad my situation is. I wish somebody would just tell me that they loved me. Beloved, this is God yelling his love towards you. This is how you know how much he loves you. And so it's important that we constantly think about the gospel, right? This is for the believer. Of course, this passage is a great passage to share with those who don't know Christ. Oh, but the context here is for us as believers, that we tell ourselves, when I was at my worst, that's when God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins. So he saved me. How do I know he loved me? Because he sent Jesus to die for me, take my place. How do I know that God loves me? Well, notice in verse 9, he saved me from his wrath. So notice he says, since, therefore. Since implies this is true. You already know this is true. Therefore, now he's beginning to explain. What is he explaining? I think he's really explaining the truth all the way starting up in verse 1 of chapter 5. Notice in 5:1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So Paul is now going back to that idea of our reconciliation, right? That I now have peace with God. And so since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood. So remember, this idea of justification is Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and rose again on the third day. If I believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, forsaking all other methods of salvation, and solely trust in the person and work of Christ, I'm saved. And God, at that moment, says, this one that has believed is now righteous. I impute the righteousness of Christ to this one. So now, at that moment, God sees me in light of his Son. I'm now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I'm declared righteous, not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done. So therefore, since this is true, since we know this, and notice that it's the justification here, he says, is by his blood. Well, of course, it's faith that Jesus died, but I think Paul really wants us to focus in on God's grace here, because he could easily say we're justified by faith. But he says we're justified by his blood, meaning that it was the death of Christ that secures our justification. And it's by his grace that our justification is secured, and all of the things that come with it is on the basis of his good pleasure towards us, not because of what we've done. In fact, that's implied before when he says, while we were still weak, while we were still ungodly, while we were still sinners. So it implies that there's nothing we've done for justification. And the entire justification is placed upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the basis of justification. It's on the basis of his grace. Of course, it's apprehended by faith. But I think this is more from God's point of view, that God is the one who secures that justification. And that was secured at the death of Jesus Christ. And so, now we have been justified by his blood, the death of Jesus, much more. You mean there's more? Much more? There's more than this? What is more glorious than this, that I am right with God? That I'm declared righteous? You mean there's more to this? Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So if I'm justified and declared righteous, I'm now at peace with God. Don't you understand the security that the believer has? It's not just you get an introduction and then you got to try to figure the rest of the stuff out by yourself. It is that you are justified, and there is this ongoing grace that is given to the believer, and these incredible things that happen to the believer that secures the salvation of the believer and ensures that the believer will never, under any circumstance, in any way, undergo the wrath and judgment of God. That's the much more. This is incredible. He saved me when I'm at my worst. He sent Jesus to die for me at my worst. He now has declared me righteous when I'm not righteous. And now he's the one that's ensuring that I will no longer, under any circumstance, ever fall under the wrath of God. I really mourn for those people who have a misunderstanding, in my opinion, have a real misunderstanding. And I think from passages like this, a really bad biblical perspective, that they assume that yes, one can be justified by faith, but because of their sin, that may nullify that justification by faith, and that it would be possible for someone who has at one time exercised their faith in Christ to still have the opportunity to experience the wrath of God because of their sin. To me, the logic of this text is so strong. Don't you understand that he died for us when we're at our worst? How could we get any worse than what he's already described? And he already died for us. And don't you understand that we're not kept by our own merit, by our own good deeds? We're kept by the grace and power of God. And if he's able to declare me righteous, is he not able enough to secure my salvation to reach heaven for all eternity? Is he not strong enough to do that? Is there a possibility that I might be able to overpower him, outthink him, and just mess it up? Absolutely not. Why would he go through all of this if it was merely, here you go, here's an introduction, now do your best. Hope I'll see you soon. It can't be that. The weight of the text, the force of the text, what we know of God's character, and the profound power of justification demonstrates this eternal security that the believer has, that I will never undergo the wrath of God. I will always be at peace with him. Now, this doesn't mean that my sin doesn't affect my relationship that I have as a child towards a father. Of course, there is going to be that. But that will never jeopardize who I am in Christ. That'll never mean that I go from a child to a convict. That'll never mean that I'll stand before the white throne judgment and he'll look at me and go, you're guilty. Yeah, he already knows I'm guilty. He died on the cross, full well understanding how guilty I was. Don't you see how much love this is? He saved me from his wrath now and forever and for always. Yeah, you go through some tough times. I go through some tough times. I'm not saying it's easy when we go through suffering. But why is it that I'm able to rejoice? Well, it's because I know that God loves me. How do I know that God loves me? Well, because I am a terrible, rotten sinner saved by grace, and he has demonstrated his love towards me over and over and over again. And therefore, then I go, someone loves me unconditionally, and I'm going to give them my life. I'm going to step out in faith and walk out of love because he unconditionally loves me. This is where you get that strength in the midst of suffering, because you understand the depths and the strength and the character of the love of God. You know this. You know this to be true. You're not worried whether you're losing your salvation. You're not worried about your performance. It's just purely out of love because you saved me. Now, notice this next passage, this next verse. How do I know that God loves me? Well, because he reconciled me to himself. Notice verse 10. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now, think of that. Back before you knew Christ, Paul has described you in four terms. These aren't flattering terms. I've used the illustration before. It's probably akin to showing somebody your high school yearbook photo, right? When you had that hairdo, that hair you don't want anybody to see that you have ever had. Yeah, that's kind of like this, right? Notice the four words that Paul has used to describe us before Christ: weak, unable to save ourselves, ungodly, sinners, and guess what this next one is? While you were still an enemy of God. You understand that before Christ, you were an enemy of God. I don't care how many times you went to church. I don't care how many times you had a little kid's Bible. I don't care how many times you prayed before you ate. If you were not submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were still at odds with him and still under his wrath, that characterizes you as an enemy. Regardless of what your experience tells you of your own life, God's word tells you this is the perspective. This is it. Before Christ, you were an enemy. So think of this. If while we were enemies, at that moment when we were enemies, hostile towards God, incapable of saving ourselves, not wanting his salvation, trying to seek a salvation of our own, continuing in our sin, rejecting, rebellious, while we were that, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So while we were at our worst, rebellious, shaking our fist at him, he brought us to himself. Now, normally this word reconciliation means the two coming together. And in human terms, when we think of a reconciliation, we normally think of two sides giving in a little bit, right? I'm going to give up a little bit here. You give up a little bit there. We'll kind of meet in the middle. Let bygones be bygones. Reconciliation may not mean full and total restoration of a friendship, right? It just may mean we're no longer throwing stuff at each other, and I'm no longer saying bad words when I think of your name, right? That's humanly what we think of reconciliation. Here, this idea of reconciliation is a complete at peace with God. And it wasn't that he moved away from us. It was that he himself is stagnant, as it were, or he remains the same because he's holy. We were the ones that rebelled and ran away. And so what does he do? He brings us back to himself. And the way that he does this is through the death of Jesus Christ. We're made to be at one with him, to be his friends, to be at peace with him, to be in a good relationship with him. We now know him because of what Jesus Christ has done. So if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, well, there's that word again, much more. You mean there's more? You mean there's more than just while I was an enemy, I was reconciled? Notice this. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Charles Hodge, I think, puts it best. If God saved us while we were his enemies, how much more will he save us now that we're his friend? Right? Right? I mean, if I was reconciled back then when I was an enemy, now that I'm reconciled, that's going to remain. I'm going to remain reconciled because now I'm his. So if he saved me while I was his enemy, what would stop him from saving me now that I'm his friend and I'm his child? Once again, think of the incredible security that the believer has. I am reconciled. I'm at peace with God. I'm no longer at war, hostile. I'm no longer under his wrath. I now have a right relationship with God on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. This was given to me by his grace and apprehended on the basis of faith. This is what I get from justification. In this text, the only thing we've done is sinned. The only thing we've done has been an enemy. All of the things that have happened because God is the one who's doing it to us by his grace. So then notice this next one, verse 11. How do I know that God loves me? Because he enables me to worship. Notice this. Verse 11. More than that. Now, look, I got to be honest. In my mind, in my puny little pea-sized mind, while I'm sitting in my office throughout the week studying this, looking at the Greek, and every time I see Paul say more than that, I sit back in my office chair and go, how could he give more? Like, if one of these was true, praise the Lord, right? That's great. If one of these was true. But it's constantly, well, more than that, more than that, more than that, more than that. I imagine that Paul, if given enough time and given enough ink and given enough paper and given enough money for postage to send this to the Romans, the rest of the book could have been, and more than that, more than that, more than that, guess what? More than that. Oh, by the way, more than that, and then keep on going and going and going. And then when you think, well, he's exhausted the subject, because in my opinion, what more could he say, right? He again goes, more than that. And so my little mind kind of imploded and created like a black hole, and I just had to stop for a moment and go, how can there be more than this? I'm at peace with God. I know God. I'm reconciled. What do you mean there's more than that? What do you mean that he's dealt with my sin and now I'm at peace with God? There's more than that? There's more than that. You ready? Here's the more than that. More than that, we also rejoice in God. So that phrase, once again, rejoice, is the same word that we've seen earlier in this text. We've seen it several times. It's the word for boast. It's the word for confidence. The idea is I can have confidence in God. It's this confidence, this great hope. When we talked about it earlier a couple weeks ago, the word itself really means of somebody who can boast great things. And normally it's used in a sense of people speaking beyond what they can even deliver, right? It's like politician speech, right? They offer these great hopes. They can never deliver those great hopes, but they offer those great hopes. And we would normally use this word. However, in Paul's mind, when talking with God, it's not, it might be big speech, big promises, but we know that these promises are true. Therefore, we can have confidence and we can confidently boast in God's promises. And when we boast in his promises, there's a sense of joy, there's a sense of contentment. But notice what I'm rejoicing in. And we rejoice in God. That's it. We have confidence in God. Now you go, well, how is that more than what we just saw? Like, I mean, all of these things are wonderful. I mean, these incredible promises that we have. Yeah, I have access and now I have peace with God and I stand in this grace. I rejoice in this grace. I can rejoice in suffering. I know that he loves me. How is this more than that, that I can just have confidence in God? It means I can have confidence in him and his character. No matter what's happening going on, I can have confidence in his character because I know his character. So whatever comes, whatever happens, I have confidence in his character. All the other promises, in a sense, we could say, looks forward to some great event that will happen in the future. I will be saved from the wrath of God, right? Right now I have this promise, but I'm still walking by faith. In a sense, Paul now points it to everyday life. Yes, I can have confidence in the future and the promises, but right now I can have confidence in God. I can have confidence in him as a person. I can have confidence in all the promises that he gives. And so in a sense, it's I can now worship. I can worship. That's what he's saying. What's the great thing that justification allows me to do? Is to trust and worship God. I couldn't do that before. Now I can, because I have a right relationship with him. Now, how is it that we're able to worship? Notice, really important. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I can worship because Jesus enables me to worship. So my ability to do what I'm doing right now and our ability to do what we're going to do now and what we're going to do in a little bit and what we do for the rest of our lives, worship and appropriately respond to God and his promises, we are enabled to do so because Jesus. Because of Jesus. Right now, currently, I am empowered to worship because Jesus empowers me to worship. But thinking of what we've been talking about, notice what then Paul says, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now I've received reconciliation. So justification by faith enables me to worship now. And just so that we're not confused, this reconciliation is not a future thing. This isn't going to happen in the future. I am now reconciled with God. I am at now peace with God. And there are ramifications from that. So how do I know that God loves me? Because he sent Jesus to die so that I can have confidence in him and boast in him and worship him. So when I worship, and worship is, yes, very much a lifestyle. Every moment is a moment of worship. When I respond appropriately to what God wants from me, that's worship. And yes, even when we come together like this, corporately, you want to know why this matters and why we're able to do this? Not just because Greg and I have a really good idea of a couple songs you should sing, and yeah, we'll do a Bible study, and yeah, you could sit on the comfy seats for about an hour and forget about fantasy football for a second. It's not because of that. It's not because we realize the importance of us getting together and having potlucks together and letting one of the elders win the chili cook-off. Yeah, I remember who won, Greg. We all remember. We are not bitter. At all. It's not just because this is a good idea. We are enabled to do this because God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. And there is so much that is given to us that we are now able and empowered to worship and boast in God. I couldn't do that before. Now I can. What a great love that we have. As I said at the beginning, a lot of people want to feel loved, right? I just wish somebody would do something that shows me that they love me. And there are times where I feel that way too. I wish somebody would just do something that shows that they love me, right? It's easy in the middle of life and the good, the bad, the suffering to forget this point. And sometimes we get mission drift, as it were. Sometimes we get so focused on something that we forget what Paul actually is saying. Sometimes we get so focused on this passage being for those who don't know Jesus that we sometimes miss the meaning of this text. And we get so focused that it can only be for those who don't know Jesus. I would contend that if we read it correctly, we realize what a great passage this is for those who don't know Jesus, but what an incredible passage this is for us who do know Jesus, because it is God's statement to me as a believer of his great and unbounding love towards me, so that when I am having trouble saying, I wish somebody would demonstrate their love, I would remember, dummy, Jesus died on the cross for you. And look at all that you have in him. He just didn't show you that he loved you. He lavished upon you more than you can even imagine the amount of love that he's given to you, not because you are good, not because you are great, not because you're a first-round pick, not because you might be the spiritual Heisman of this next season, but because he decided to love you when you were at your worst, an enemy, weak, and a sinner. So as we go through this next week, remind yourself of the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind you of this incredible truth. And walk around with that confidence, that holy swagger, as it were, I am loved by God. You want to know how I know I'm loved by God? Do you know how bad I was? Do you know how sinful I was? And you see the grace of God that's been lavished upon me? What joy, what comfort, what incredible challenge we have to think about the great love that's been lavished on us in Jesus Christ. May God give us both the will and the ability to think about these things that he's said in his text. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much for your grace and all of these passages that say more than. And Father, I am sure that we haven't even this text is like a hint of a song that we think we might remember of the amount of love that's demonstrated on us. And I'm sure that we will spend the rest of eternity exploring the depths of your love. And I pray, Father, that even right now we would be enamored with your character, that we'd be enamored with the amount of love that you've demonstrated towards us, and Father, that we would rely upon what you've done for us, and that this would be the strength, and this would be our hope, and that this would be the thing that is constantly poured out into our hearts, and that we would have this perspective as we go through life. Father, we just pray for the rest of the day that you would be honored and glorified by everything that is said, everything that's thought, and everything that's done. We say this in your Son's name. Amen.